We're going to continue today along Route 66, looking at a lesson from each of the books of the 66 books of the Bible. And we come to 1 Kings today. The first part of 1 Kings focuses on the life of Solomon. If you read through the Bible, you see in the characters that are written there, some of these guys, you can pull out one particular characteristic that is really them. For Solomon, of course, wisdom. And we've coined phrases that go along with these characters. Like we talk about a person that has the patience of Job and the strength of Samson and, of course, the wisdom of Solomon. Though if you look a little closer at these characters, they don't always live up to their coinage, you might say. Job, if you read the book, he seems to me to be anything but patient. Samson is a weak person, morally. And Solomon... you got this guy who's the wisest guy in the world who makes these dumb decisions. How can a wise person make such foolish decisions? Well, I think that the Bible records for us this paradox that we have of Solomon's wisdom and Solomon's stupidity in the same book. How could this same guy have such different beginning and ending? Beginning so wisely and ending so foolishly. Solomon had everything. He had money, he had power, he had wisdom. But he teaches us that wisdom isn't enough. What is the characteristic or the characteristics that we have to have in addition to wisdom that enable us to have a growing and a strong walk with the Lord? Let's look together at that, at 1 Kings. You brought a Bible, open it up to 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. Solomon's about 20 when he begins his reign. And as we look at these various times in Solomon's life where the Lord comes to him, we're going to notice that the Lord comes to him at times of great vulnerability. Solomon is vulnerable and God comes to him at those points of vulnerability and challenges him to stay faithful. Well, look at 1 Kings 3. We're going to start down in verse 5. It says, "In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, 'Ask what you wish me to give you.' And Solomon said, 'Thou hast shown great kindness to thy servant David, my father, according as he walked before thee in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward thee. And thou hast reserved for him this great loving kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king in place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people who cannot be numbered or counted for multitude. So give thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of thine?' And it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. God said to him, 'Because you've asked this thing, and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice, behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days.'" Wow, what a deal. I mean, this is better than Aladdin's lamp, isn't it? I mean, this is the real McCoy. This is no fairy tale. God comes to Solomon and says, "Name it, and you got it." Okay? Jerry, how'd you like that? If the Lord appears to you and says, "All right, Jerry, you just name it, bud, and you got it." That'd be great. What would you ask for? Well, Solomon, fortunately, had the wherewithal to know that he's been placed in a position of great responsibility, and he knows, he says, "I don't know how to come in or go out. which basically means from the beginning to the end, I don't know what I'm doing. I'm a young king. I'm only 20. Here he calls himself a child. I don't know what to do. So give me wisdom. Give me a discerning heart that I might know, be able to administer justice here in Israel. And God says, that was a good answer. You got it. And because you've asked this, I give you not only wisdom, but I give you more. But what I want you to look at is verse 12, and I tried to emphasize it as I read it. But the Lord tells him, I have given you a wise and discerning heart. At that point, at that very moment, Solomon became the wisest man that ever walked the face of the earth, obviously, other than the Lord Jesus. Became the wisest man. And I stress that because God's not done talking with him. He says, all right, I've given you wisdom. You got it. You're the wise man. Now, look at verse 14. You have wisdom, verse 14, and, meaning there's something else. If you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days. In addition to wisdom, you need obedience. Wisdom isn't enough. It's often been said, what's the distinction between knowledge and wisdom? What's the difference between having knowledge and having wisdom? Knowledge, it's often said, you have information. Wisdom is the ability to apply that information to life. And at least in this context, that's not a good definition of wisdom, the ability to apply knowledge to life. Because Solomon had wisdom, and yet God tells him, make sure you apply it. Here, God makes a distinction that I think we need to be aware of as well. And that is that God sees a marked difference between a wise heart and an obedient one. God sees a marked difference between a wise heart and an obedient one. You can have all the wisdom in the world and really still be a fool if you don't apply it. A.W. Tozier made a great statement. He said, the devil is a better theologian than any of us, but he's still a devil. It doesn't take knowledge to make a person great. It doesn't take wisdom. The devil's wiser than any of us because he knows the truth. He knows the best thing to do with the truth. And because he knows the best thing to do with the truth, he tempts us to do just the opposite. You've got to know what's the best thing to do in order to tempt us to not do that. The devil's a better theologian than any of us, but he's still a devil. Wisdom hasn't made him any better. He has not chosen obedience. It's the same with us. Oswald Chambers says, never try to explain God until you have obeyed Him. The only bit of God we understand is the bit we have obeyed. Solomon starts off great. He comes out of the chute, running full blast, does a good job, asks for wisdom. God says, you got it, but make sure that you add obedience to it. Don't think that wisdom is your ticket. Make sure that you're also obedient. As I said, turn now to chapter 6. As I said, God comes to Solomon at key points of vulnerability. The first vulnerability was his youth. Now in chapter 6, as he's going to build his father's dream, the temple, God comes to him again at another point of vulnerability. Chapter 6, look down in verse 11. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this house which you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep all my commandments by walking in them, then I will carry out my word with you which I spoke to David your father, and I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. Of course, just a brief reading there, you may not have caught what seems to be an odd connection. But what is the connection between God saying, concerning this house, all right, now Solomon, I want you to obey. What's the connection there? Because he says, concerning this house, I want you to be obedient. What's the connection between Solomon doing this temple and Solomon being obedient? I think that the author is making a point here, just like he did back in chapter 3, that in the same way that God sees a marked difference between a wise heart and an obedient heart, God also sees a difference between a busy believer and a spiritual believer. What makes a person spiritual is not doing great things, is not building great temples. I think this is why the Lord comes to Solomon and says, this great work you're doing, concerning this great work, don't leave me out of it. Let me be part of it. Concerning this house which you're building, make sure you stay obedient. Don't be enamored by a great deed and think that that substitutes for an intimate relationship with me. You know, I know many of you here today are involved somehow in ministry, be it at your work, the ministry of prayer for an individual, be it some way here, perhaps as a Sunday school teacher or a Bible study leader. Whatever it is that you're doing, that you call your ministry, I think that what the Lord told Solomon here, we would also be wise to apply to our own lives. And that is that don't let that great work that you're doing substitute for an intimate relationship with the Lord. Because it can't. They're two different things. God sees a difference between wisdom and obedience. He also sees a difference between busyness and obedience. Even if the busyness is doing good things, there must still be the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. When somebody comes to faith in Jesus, if we're not careful, a funny, you might call it a paradox, happens. And that is that we begin to work for God, but not with God. We begin to have a lot of energy, but not a lot of intimacy. It's the whole Mary and Martha problem in the New Testament. You've got one who's busy serving the Lord and one who focuses on their relationship with the Lord. When ideally, you should be doing both. And God's telling Solomon, great temple, great idea, go for it, I'll bless you, but don't leave me out of it. The same would be true of you and me. Now, we're not going to read it on the screen, but I'll just mention to you the end of chapter 6 tells us that it took Solomon 7 years to build this temple. And in the very beginning of chapter 7, the very next verse, and then when the original was written, there's no chapter and verse divisions, just all one big long thing. And so we're talking something right after. The very first verse of chapter 7 says it took Solomon 13 years to build his own house. 7 years to build the temple, 13 years to build his own palace. And I like the way the NIV translates it. It says, it took Solomon 13 years, however, to complete the construction of his palace. 7 years for the temple, but 13 years, however, for his own house. Trying to make a distinction there that Solomon's priorities are beginning to shift from the love of the Lord to just allowing a little bit of indulgence to come in. Now, there's nothing wrong with the king having a big house, per se, but when you add it up to where Solomon's going, and as we're going to look in the work that happens here in the next few chapters, you see that this is making a point. Solomon's beginning to shift. Has Solomon listened so far to what the Lord said? Well, in light of the end of chapter 6, beginning of chapter 7, you begin to see him wandering. Look at chapter 9 now. And let's continue to look. Chapter 9, the very first verse. It came about when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all that Solomon desired to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time as he appeared to him at Gibeon. Meaning in a dream. God comes to him in a dream again and says, we haven't seen what he says yet, but he comes to him in a dream. At what point? When he finished the temple, when he finished his house, and not only that, that's not the point here as much as when Solomon had done all that he desired to do. What's the vulnerability at this point that the Lord comes to Solomon? How is he vulnerable? He's run out of things to do. Doesn't have anything left to do. This is what happens when you get all the money in the world. It doesn't satisfy. Because even if you buy the world, it doesn't satisfy. Remember what we saw with David last week? At the height of his prosperity, the height of his kingdom, he starts shirking his duties, and he's got time on his hands. And that led to his downfall, or contributed, I should say. And the same thing is true to Solomon. Solomon should have known that about his daddy, but he didn't. And so God comes to him during this vulnerable time where he doesn't have anything to do. In verse 3, he tells him, I hope this is beginning to sound painfully familiar from what we've read before. Verse 3, the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built by putting my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. And as for you, if you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I've commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised to your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. God says, Solomon, you've done a great job. Beautiful temple. I've blessed it. I've blessed what you've done in the past. But don't coast. This great work that you've done in the past can't substitute for an intimate relationship with me. And so just like in chapter 6, he says, the work you're doing, that's great. Don't let that substitute for an obedient relationship with me. So he says, the great successful things you've done in the past that I have blessed, don't let that substitute either. Don't run out of dreams to do. The Apostle Paul is such a great example at this point. In the book of Philippians, he says that he doesn't rest on his past successes. He says, forgetting the past, forgetting what lies behind, which in the context is his past successes, his work that he's done in the past that's been great, he says, I don't rest in that. I press on to know the Lord deeper. It's not going to substitute for a relationship. And also, not only that, it doesn't substitute for a relationship, but he doesn't say, you know what? I've done some great stuff in the past. I'm getting kind of old. I'm kind of thinking about retiring to the Apostle Hall of Fame. I don't really want to do anything else. You know, I've been stoned once, and that was a real bummer. I don't want that to happen again. But at the end of the book of Romans, you see him saying, you know what? I've done this and this and this. I think I'd kind of like to go to Rome, and then, oh, I'd really love to go to Spain. You see Paul continuing to have dreams about the future. Whereas in contrast, Solomon built a temple, yeah, he built his palace, and he built all that he desired to do, and that's pretty much it. God comes to him at this vulnerable time, says, don't coast off the past. Keep your relationship with me primary. And also, don't run out of dreams for the Lord. I read last month that a Minnesota man stopped at an ATM machine to get some cash before work, punched in his numbers, and out comes the $20 bill he asked for. He takes it, out comes another $20 bill, so he takes it, and out, it just keeps coming. Until finally, when he's done scooping up all the money there, he's had well over $5,000 in 20s. And he says as he was standing there holding this pile of money, he said he thought for a second what he could do with it. And then it was a great line. In fact, it just leaped out of the paper at me. It's almost like the light went, oh, on this one little line. He says, I wonder what I could do with the money. And says, but then I thought about the consequences. So he went and he turned the money in. Solomon here didn't ask for wealth, but God gave it to him. He asked for wisdom. But all this wealth Solomon had, in dealing with the gifts that God's given him, be it wisdom, be it the throne, be it wealth, be it a successful past, all the things that God has given him, we're not going to read it, but where we stopped in verse 5, he says, if you obey me, I'll bless you. Verse 6 starts with the word, but. And it goes on to say, but if you don't, here's what's going to happen. He lays out for him the consequences that Solomon should have considered. Even though Solomon never asked for all the money, God gave it to him. And we won't read it, but in this chapter, it says that at the end of the 20 years that it took Solomon to build his house, to build the Lord's house, the temple, and the palace, that he gave the guy who supplied all the lumber and the gold and stuff for this, the king of another nation called Tyre, king of Tyre, he gave the guy 20 cities in northern Israel. And the king of Tyre comes to look at the cities that Solomon gave him, and he sees these cities, and he's not that impressed, and he calls them Kabul, which means good for nothing. And to me, that's significant, because here you got Solomon. He's got all this money. And this guy provides the lumber and the gold to build the temple of God and to build Solomon's temple. For 20 years, this guy provides materials. Solomon gives him these cities, 20 cities, and which are basically good for nothing. You start to see Solomon's priorities about all the stuff that's been given him, of him hoarding it. Look at the end of the next chapter, chapter 10, the very end, almost to the very end, in verse 27. Chapter 10, verse 27. The king made silver as common as stones, notice where, in Jerusalem. And he made cedars as plentiful as sycamore trees that are in the lowland. Also Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kew, and the king's merchants procured them from Kew for a price. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, the big deal is God says, don't do that. Look at the screen at Deuteronomy 17. See if this doesn't sound astonishingly similar to what we just read. Regarding the king, moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord said to you, you shall never again return that way. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself. We'll talk about that in a minute. Lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. And yet you see the author of 1 Kings deliberately writing what Solomon did, that is deliberate disobedience to Deuteronomy. Now, did Solomon know Deuteronomy? Sure he did. He was the wisest guy there was. And yet, he figured, king's got to have money. King's got to have horses. King's got to have wives. And so, he indulged himself. Why not multiply all these things? Well, God says don't do it because your life's going to get wrapped up in it. Your security's going to be in those things instead of in me. And now the wife part. Look at chapter 11. Not multiplying wives is an understatement. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which God had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love, and he had, 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For it came about, when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. A wise and discerning heart Solomon had, and yet he still turns away. It's possible. You know why? Because wisdom's not enough. In addition to wisdom, in addition to the knowledge of how to apply what's true to life, we've got to apply what's true to life. There's got to be obedience. Why not multiply horses? Why would Solomon multiply horses? Because there's security, national security there. More horses, bigger army. Why multiply wives? Well, for some of it was political. Some of it was for pleasure. Multiply money. Again, why is the Lord said, don't multiply money? I mean, why can't a king be rich? The Lord even gave him a bunch of money. So why shouldn't Solomon try to keep multiplying it? Because Solomon's trust is going to be in those things rather than trusting the Lord. Yeah, you need some horses. Yeah, you need a wife. Yeah, you need money. But if you get in excess of these things, that's where your life's going to focus. And you know what? It's exactly the same thing today, isn't it? What do we search for today? Security? Boy, we want security bad. We'll insure everything that we've got. We put all our hopes and dreams in our 401ks and not in the Lord. Not that you shouldn't wisely plan, but ultimately, what are you trusting in? Multiplying wives. That's a common thing in this day and age, isn't it? Husbands as well. Orlesses don't even get married. And multiply partners. Multiply money. That's common today too, isn't it? Thinking that that's where fulfillment lies in all these things. You know, Solomon also wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And at the end of this book, as you go through the book, you see him saying, you know what? I tried women and it didn't satisfy. I tried money and it didn't satisfy. I tried all these different things, and ultimately it was vanity. It was meaningless. And you know where the book of Ecclesiastes ends? His point at the end of it? He says, the conclusion is this. You need to fear the Lord. Your relationship with the Lord is what really matters. That's the very thing God has been trying to tell Solomon all along in the book of 1 Kings. And it took Solomon his life to figure out, doing it wrong, what's really important. Thomas Aquinas made a statement, and I want you to listen to this. This is such a good quote because it is so true. He said, no one can live without delight. And that is why a man deprived of spiritual joy goes over to carnal pleasures. You got to have delight. We all seek it. But if you don't find it in the Lord, you'll find it somewhere else, or you'll look for it somewhere else. How do you find it in the Lord? How do you find the pleasure that Solomon sought in all the other things, that our world, our culture seeks in all the other things? How do you find that in the Lord? You know where it starts? It starts by realizing that you in and of yourself, you can't do it. You can't find it. You can't have joy in life all by yourself. You can't get to heaven by your own good deeds. But you fall short of God's standard. So you place your faith in Jesus, who died on the cross for all of your sins. And knowing that once you've placed your faith in Him, your sins are forgiven. And then, becoming a Christian, after that, you spend time in this book. You spend time with God's people. And you slowly begin to grow. And you slowly begin to acquire wisdom and to apply wisdom to your life. And my friend, that sounds simplistic, but that is the secret to a joyful life. Not to an easy life, to a life of joy. Joy in spite of sadness. Joy in spite of pain. A way to deal with the sadness and the pain that our world doesn't have. Where did the compromise start in Solomon's life? You can either look at the screen or flip back to a couple of verses we intentionally skipped in chapter 3. Look back at chapter 3. We started down in verse 5, but I want you to look at verse 3. All the way back here, we see where the compromise began. It says, verse 3, now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. The high places were the tops of mountains. They're high places. And the reason that it was done up there is because the unbelievers in the land, the Canaanites, would sacrifice to their gods on the top of these mountains. They figure the higher you are, the closer you are to your God. And the true believers, the Israelites, adopted this practice, and they shouldn't have. You don't sacrifice on the high places, you sacrifice at the tabernacle. And even Solomon here didn't do that. You see, because of the culture, it has such an influence on him. Solomon loved the Lord, and he truly did. Truly loved the Lord, walking in His statutes, except he sacrificed on the high places. This Tuesday, you may have heard that Paul McCartney is going to be giving a one-night performance in England at the club called The Cavern. What's significant about The Cavern to Paul McCartney? That's where the Beatles got started, right? all the way back in 1958. The problem is there's only 150 tickets to this place. There's probably not room for that, but that they figure that's as much as they could get away with. 150 tickets is all they're giving out, and they're giving them away free, you know, through various ways. Well, there's more than 150 Beatles fans, obviously. And so this has created a problem. And the owner of this, the manager of this club, his name is Bill Heckel. And I want to read to you what he said. He said, now get ready, "I've been repeatedly offered sex in exchange for a ticket to this historic gig. Women have been blatantly accosting me in the club, trying to bribe me with their bodies. Anyone who's got anything to swap is offering it for a ticket." There's an American businessman that offered this guy a $16,000 all-expense-paid trip vacation in California for one ticket. A British guy offered him his helicopter for a week for one ticket. We live in a culture of compromise. I mean, what some of these ladies are wanting to do for a ticket. It's phenomenal, the compromise. Solomon lived in that day too. Solomon loved the Lord just like you and I do, except he sacrificed on the high places. Not a big deal. It's just, you know, still worshiping the Lord and just not doing it where I'm supposed to do it. It's a small, minor thing. So here's the question I want to ask you. What are the exceptions in your love for the Lord? I'm sure there's probably many of you here that truly do love the Lord very much, like Solomon did. What are your exceptions, though? For him, it was the high places here initially, and then it grew bigger and bigger. How do you want your eulogy to read? John loved the Lord Jesus Christ with all his heart, except he never really learned to control his tongue. Janet loves the Lord Jesus, walked in his ways, except she never would marry the man that she lived with. True love for the Lord, true faith in the Lord, and yet we have exceptions, don't we? Solomon's priorities in his life reveal a guy who had good intentions, and I think he really did. But he started with these small little compromises, figuring for whatever reason that it didn't apply to him. He started compromising with where he worshipped, eventually whom he worshipped, compromising on marriages, compromising on money, compromising with the number of horses, until it got bigger and bigger and bigger, until it got out of his control, to where finally he's building altars to pagan gods in Jerusalem so that his wives and he can worship there. Seems so far from the Solomon we see here in chapter 3. And yet here in chapter 3 we see it beginning with this exception. Just as God came to Solomon at key points of vulnerability in his life, so I believe in a sovereign God, and I believe that you're here today, and maybe you're in a vulnerable point in your life.